Thank you, Jason. Okay, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you're here for the first time or you're kind of new to the whole thing, the whole shebang here, welcome. Hope you feel welcome. Stick around for the picnic. I told everybody to bring their A-game dish. I don't know what that means. We'll see. So we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. And what is this all about? Well, there's this church in Greece in a town called Thessalonica. And they had, before they were a church, they had some serious issues going on. Like, they were really, like, into idol worship. Like, what's that all about? They were worshiping things, figures, impersonal objects that had no capacity whatsoever to have a relationship with them, but nonetheless, they worshiped these objects. And you might say this morning, oh, that sounds kind of far-fetched. Well, not necessarily. We have idols in our own nation, in our own culture, that have absolutely no ability to have a relationship with us, but yet we worship them. We worship a lot of things that are not just tangible, but intangible, that have no ability to have a relationship with us. The world is full of religion, where they worship a God who cannot know them and they cannot know. But yet, here we are preaching Christ and Him crucified, a God that can be known, that is personal. Not only that, He's attentive, He's interested, and He's called us, and He's chosen us, and He wants us, and He grieves with us, He celebrates with us. He teaches and instructs us. He laughs with us. He builds us up in the most holy faith. So this church in Thessalonica in Greece had this idol worship going on, and Paul shared the gospel with them. We'll get to that in a minute. By the way, I don't want to ambush you. I am going to share the gospel with you today. What is that? I'm going to share the good news of Jesus Christ that would cause a man or woman to leap for joy. And I'm going to try to share it in such a way that you've heard it for the first time. And, in fact, you realize, if you've never accepted Christ, but this is what you've been looking for your whole entire life. Then I'm going to ask you, if you've never accepted Him, to make a decision to do so before the service is over. I'm very upfront about that. It's very important. Then we're going to go baptize a young lady and a gentleman. This gentleman just came to Christ a couple weeks ago, and we're going to celebrate new life in Christ. There you go. That's what we're doing here today. So here's the passage. It goes like this. Paul and Silas and others are writing. He says, "We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers." So Paul's always praying for these people. "We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith." Seems pretty straightforward. Your work, we're remembering you, and we acknowledge, and we know, and we see, and we get it. You people here who used to work and worship idols, you have a work produced by faith. You have a labor prompted by love, and you have an endurance inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. I like these people already. Then he says, "For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that He has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction." All right, anybody's been to a wedding. Everybody's been to a wedding. And at a wedding, one of the weddings you went to, you know this, they did 1 Corinthians 13. And you go, "Oh, that's neat. They did 1 Corinthians 13. Like 10 other weddings I went to. But it's so foundational, it's so important, and this is why we hear it so often. 1 Corinthians 13:13, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Well, notice he's talking to them about faith, about hope, and about love in a slightly different context that really ministers to them where they are. And I want to talk to you about faith, hope, and love today as well. He says, "We remember your work produced by faith." Okay, faith. Some of you have bunches and gobs of faith. Some of you have the gift of faith. Some of you have been building faith your whole entire adult life. You believe great and mighty things with unsearchable things which you do not know. Faith for some of us is so exponentially huge, it's not funny. And the rest of us pale in comparison to your faith. Others of us, I don't know, probably somewhere in the middle. Depends on the weather, maybe. Bank account has something to do with it. But we got faith. You know, we're going to church, we got faith, let's do it. Then others of us, you know, it might come and go. It might be a little mustard seed of faith, a little tiny little faith. Whatever the case might be, it's faith. And there's a work in these people that he's writing to that is prompted by that. That, like, they have this faith, and then they just don't want to have faith. They want to do something with it. Because what? James 2 and 17. Faith without works is dead. Yeah, that's gross. I want to have a living faith, right? Vivacious faith. I want to have an intense faith. I want to have a faith appropriated to the demands of living on this earth. I want a faith that means something, that matters to me and to other people. I want to have a faith, a system of beliefs, an expectation. I want to have an adoration for someone beyond myself who's bigger than me, who's calling me to do something beyond my own ability, beyond my own needs, beyond my own selfishness. I want, like you, a faith that matters. So when you look back on your life, you go, you know what? That guy walked by faith. He did something with it. It wasn't just talk. He loved people. He served them. He had an enterprise about him. His faith prompted him to do something with it. His faith informed his actions. His actions didn't define his faith. He says, you have a work, an enterprise, an established behavior that is like really cool and it's good. And you have it in such a way, it's produced by your faith. So I don't know how much faith you have today in Christ. May not have any. We'll take care of that before you leave. But if your faith is small, okay, let's do something with it. Let's labor in some way. Let's do some acts. Let's do something to someone on some level this week so that the belief that we have in him will increase, and so will theirs, and he'll be pleased with it, and so will you. A work produced by faith. Do the works that you do paint a picture of the faith you have? If you were to look at a highlight reel, a video highlight reel of your works in action towards others based on your produced by your faith, how long would that reel be? And what would be on it? That's what he's getting at. Your faith is your system of belief is your it's like your skeleton, but the works are the flesh and the meat you put on it. It's what really makes it happen. What are you doing? And just how strong is your faith? I talked about this last week, so, you know, if you're anything like me, you may forget things every now and again. Who's paying a whole lot more attention to the Prevagen commercial than you ever have in your life before? It's getting my attention. It's starting to get my attention. I think it's had my wife's attention for a long time. Gary, why don't you look at that Prevagen commercial? Last week. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is within us. Okay, your faith, my faith, could be like to the moon. That's a Jackie Gleason comment there. It could be to the moon. Our faith could be to the moon. Or as I said, it could be small. But we limit what God gives us. Like, we put limitations on the faith that God gives us to operate in this world by what we imagine or what we ask for. What good is a faith we never ask according to it? We never labor according to it. We never have an imagination of what could happen according to it. What good is it? You have the faith to move mountains, but you never even imagine asking God to do something difficult. And oftentimes he does them anyway, just to spite us, just to teach us. Like, if I don't have an imagination, about what God could do with this limitless grace and mercy and faith and understanding and information he's given me and these testimonies and these experiences and my love for the word. If I didn't do something with it, I'm taking the infinite and I'm making it finite. Many here today are doing just that. You're taking the limitlessness of God, the endless possibilities of God, and we're limiting them by not even praying about it, not even asking about it, not even imagining about it, not even thinking about it. We have that power. Isn't that something? Kind of wish we didn't. Well, we do because we're in a relationship, and relationships necessitate choice. And we have that choice. So what's the draw? Like I asked you this last week. Does the Holy Spirit have enough to do in your life? Or is he just kind of sitting there waiting for some sort of action? Some sort of need? Is he in the wings? Is the all-powerful Ancient of Days with limitless wisdom, comfort, counsel, grace, compassion, love, insight, revelation. Is he just in the wings waiting for that sporadic opportunity that may or may not present itself, or some question we may or may not ask, or some imagination we may or may not even let cross our sanctified minds for him to jump in and be needed? Or is he part of the flow of who you are? And as you labor, and as you move, and as you pray with authority, and as you intercede, and as you love people, and as you love your spouse, and as you love your children, he's necessary. Because your love isn't enough. Your understanding isn't enough. Nor is mine. Because your limitations are plentiful. And his limitlessness is more plentiful. You see, does the Spirit of God, is he a spectator, or is he intricately involved in the movement and the need and the desperation of you getting up in the morning and wanting to go to bed at night, having touched and inspired somebody with something? I played Division I basketball at University of Georgia with Dominique Wilkins, which I told you before is another way of saying I rode the bench. When we played Carson Newman and we were up by over 5,000 points, I knew there was a chance I could get in the game. Coach Durham looked down that bench as he's never looked down that bench before. And he looked my way, which he had never done before. And he said, Gary, you know, one of those. I think it's a spiritual gift, I'm not sure. But my warm-ups were off in a nanosecond. I went into the game, and I scored 1 point. I'm forever in the annals of UGA basketball history. Now, there were many games. I could have easily not even had my shorts on underneath my warm-ups. But I wonder sometimes, am I playing a game so intense, so redundant, so self-centered, that at the end of my bench, with me never really looking in that direction, is the Spirit of the living God, the last one on the bench, waiting for the score to get run up so high that I only bring him in because it's seemingly obligatory? How involved in your own life is the Spirit of God? And do you have a work produced by faith? Do you have a labor prompted by love? This word labor is interesting. It means to beat one's chest. To beat one's chest in frustration, in sorrow, in empathy, with a sensitivity to the pain of another. Almost to labor like you're giving birth, which I imagine is not all that fun. Do you They have, apparently, I don't know, they used to worship these idols, but now they have this. They have a beating chest sensitivity, empathy, compassion for other people that is prompted by love. Oh, gosh. Some of us are more inclined towards mercy than others. Some of us are more sensitive and empathetic than others. I get that. But these people had some level of that, some level of the God in them that was dangerous enough for them to hurt on another person's behalf. And the problem that we face is that our empathy, our selflessness, our sacrifice is put in a vice by the culture and beat down every day when we're told, we're conditioned and discipled by the world to be amused. Amusement is mindlessness. To whatever extent we engage in, I'm not one of these legalists, by the way, says you shouldn't watch TV. But at the same time, you don't sit in your Barca lounger and let the cable wash over you for 20 straight years and never feel anything for anyone else. There's a place in the Christian reality that says I need to labor on behalf of someone else because they can't labor for themselves. Amusement has led us to find people in culture that are hurting, and if we're not careful, if we're discipled by the world and we're conformed to the pattern of this world, we'll start putting them down for not working hard enough or not doing this or not doing that. Maybe half the time we're right, but maybe the other half we're not. And I don't want to risk it. I don't want to stand in front of a congregation of people and be dead to the needs of others. They had a labor prompted by love. You can have a labor prompted by love. You can have a faith prompted by love. But sometimes you can have both without. You can hurt but never really believe anything for anybody or do anything about it. You can. Some of you may have come from a hyper-faith church where you believe in the miraculous and the supernatural, and that's all we want to see. We want to see the supernatural. We want to see this. We want to see that. We want to see miracles, healings. Let me tell you how you actually do that. Your prayer and the laying on of hands and the serving of other people is so steeped in, so marinated in, so doused in, and so drowning in the love of Christ. You're praying in with faith prompted by love. And you end up without a show. You end up with a New Testament church. Love. As soon as love gets cut out, it's over. God is love. We need a work produced by faith and a labor prompted by love. And to be living in love is this. You can't be driven. You have to be called. You can drive yourself. I'm not down on being driven. I think I've been driven many times and it's really helped me. But there's a big difference between driven and called. Some of you have built literal empires by being driven. But it's not the same as being called. When you're called, Christ is up ahead of you, scouting out, looking out, and navigating your steps and ordaining them to be exactly where he wants you to be when he wants you to be there. This is different than driven. Sometimes we're driven with the right motivation to make a buck, to help other people, to build a business that helps our employees. It's all noble. It's all great. But sometimes Christ isn't driven as much as you are, and he's way behind you. And we want to bear fruit in life that lasts, not just fruit. A labor prompted by love. And he says, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Endurance means constancy, steadfastness, an ongoingness. I've had the privilege of walking with people through nightmares, really. And the nightmares aren't momentary things. They're 12 months, 18 months, 2 years, 3 years, 3 decades. There is in this fallen world, in the Christian life, there are elements that necessitate such endurance. Obvious examples, ALS. 2 years worth of chemo treatment. Looking forward to 32 more sessions of radiation. The ongoing agony of deliberating and agonizing and laboring in love over a prodigal. The ongoing repetitiveness of life that necessitates endurance. Endurance. Some of us, that we feel called, we're actually called to that kind of ministry. It's slow, it's mundane at times, it's monotonous at times, it's painful all the time, and it's tough. He says, if you want to have some endurance, let me tell you something about endurance. It has to be inspired. Listen, this endurance, this making it, this living out your life, this finishing well, this crossing the finish line. So many of you are right there. Listen, you need the inspiration fueled by the hope in the Lord Jesus Christ to make you and help you endure and finish across the finish line. You need that. You've lost a loved one. You've lost a parent. You're caregiving for years on end. Endurance. I had a friend who wanted me to run a marathon with him. And I'd run a number of them. But this one, okay, I did really train. And he trained. And it was his first marathon, and it was my seventh. And I told him up front, I said, you know, there's a chance. There's a chance we're going to have to run two different races and catch up at the finish line. Like I'm saying, it is a chance. That's going to happen. I ran 3-4 miles every now and again, you know. So we started off on the starting line together. And we crossed the starting line, and he's jacked. I mean, he's all carved up. He's, man, the guy's cut, chiseled, no body fat. He's trained for months. I'm looking at myself, I'm sucking in my gut like this, and I'm trying to run. And my breathing is labored around the 200-yard marker. And, you know, he's in such shape. Don't you hate this? You ever run with somebody, and they want to have a conversation? What is this? This is the definition of asinine. Like, don't have a conversation with me. I will literally have a heart attack. So I realized, I said, you know, I realize that I don't want to hold you back in any way, shape, or form, so go on ahead. And he looked at me like, are you kidding? We're 200 yards into this thing. I said, no, it'll be all right. I'll catch up. So at the end of the race, he finished about an hour and a half before I did. But I finished. Now, if I start a race, I'm going to finish. I don't care if I have to finish with one leg or what. But I finished, and he looked at me like, oh, my gosh, I was concerned, really, for the last 4.5 hours for you. I said, well, here I am. He says, all right, let's get on the subway. This is in D.C. He goes, let's get on the metro and go back to the hotel. He says, there's an escalator up here. We just get on this, and it'll take us down to the metro. We'll get on and go back to the hotel. Collapse. I got to the top of the escalator, and I looked down. And it wasn't working. And it was, to my knowledge, it could be in Guinness Book of World Records, the longest escalator on the history of planet Earth. My thighs had nothing left. By 3 steps down the escalator, they were gone, and I was Gumby walking down that thing like this. I was so much pain, I had to walk backwards to use different muscles for different steps. So I know endurance. And you know endurance. And what's necessary is to have inspiration, to be inspired. He says, your endurance is inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a distance to be covered, and you haven't covered it yet. There's a destination for you haven't got there yet. There's a level of understanding you haven't reached yet. There's a level of impact and influence in other people you haven't touched yet. There's an opportunity and availability to you to do something beyond what you currently imagine or currently ask for. You haven't got there yet. To get there, you need inspiration. You need to be inspired, okay? I just finished filming a 10-module addiction recovery curriculum that's going to be released, I hope, around the country. And I got two other people I'm bringing in with me to collaborate on the breakout sessions. One of which is a young lady who sent me a picture yesterday of what she looked like on crystal meth 3 or 4 years ago. And then she sent me a picture of what she looks like today. It was nearly indistinguishable between the two people. And it inspired me. It inspired me. There are those out there whose imaginations have been chiseled into a reality that says, I have to imagine and I have to ask that you can get me off of this drug. That you could get me off of this drug and you could turn me and transform me into a totally different person in looks, in works, in deed, in heart, in movement, in health, my organs, everything. I imagine that and God blessed it. I'm inspired. Her endurance is now redefined by the possibilities that exist because she imagined something beyond herself. There's a word that we throw around so often, and frankly, we don't know what it means. Not all people know what this means, and it's hope. Hope. Most people can't separate hope from faith. They sort of use them interchangeably. They're not. They're different. Faith means I'm believing in something. I'm counting on something. I'm pursuing something of God. I'm entrusting Him with this. I'm progressing through prayer. I'm believing. I'm acting as though He's going to do it. I reach that point where I'm believing in this. That's faith. Now, hope is what happens when faith actually gets wrapped up. And deep down in your heart, you already know the issue is settled. It's now a matter of when you'll receive it. That's hope. Hope is the confident resolution that it is actually coming to pass because you've believed. Most people just believe, and they never get to the Selah in the Psalms that says, okay, you can stop now. Let's just wait on it showing up. That's hope. So, what have you believed God for? What has He heard from you, and what is He already working on? Now you just hope that it's going to come to pass in the time frame that you need. Some of you are in the fourth quarter of your life, and it's time for endurance, focus, too much amusement, too much desensitivity to others, too much casualness, and you poorly steward the wisdom and experience you've been given over the course of your whole Christian life. You cannot waste that. You cannot waste that. That is a tragedy. He has walked with you. He has taught you. He has inspired you. He has filled you. He has corrected you. He has rebuked you. He has informed you. He has blessed you. He has imparted grace to you. He's been merciful to you. What have you accumulated of God? Get your thinking up. Because there's an endurance that's going to yield the greatest fruit in the greatest season of your life now. And you only need be inspired, breathed upon, breathe into. Hit on the backside if necessary to reach the lost, to mentor younger people, to do what you know you're called to do, to feel it, to feel the pain, to feel the sorrow, to labor, to have love. You've got the time. You've got the availability. Do not allow yourself into a mindless amusement that keeps you from the greatest capture of the greatest fruit you've ever seen. Now, some of you went to church your whole entire life, and this is just another one of them. No, it's not. It is not. It is not. You come to this church, you will be inspired this year. You will be built up this year. You will be asked to do things this year. You will be challenged this year. You will not be coddled in this church. You will not be told what you want to hear. You'll be told what you need to hear. It's time. You need a little inspiration. And boy, are you in the right place. God's going to breathe on you. Going to startle you. Going to shock you. You're going to say things like, why didn't this happen earlier? I can't explain that. Why didn't I do this before? I have no idea. But I have a responsibility to you over the course of this summer to provide truth in such a way that will inspire you, challenge you, and build you up. I cannot manage or steward or explain the previous 60 years, but I can take it. I can be responsible to you for the next 60 days. You come here, you're going to be inspired. You don't want to be inspired, don't even come. Because we're going to be about inspiring people here in this place this summer. He ends with this. For we know brothers and sisters loved by God. For we know brothers and sisters loved by God that he has chosen you. I don't know. There's something about that. When we played basketball on the streets of D.C. as a kid, I was always the first chosen. And I can still feel the pressure of the polluted air in my lungs and playing all day and the blisters and all of that. But I always remember the kid who didn't get chosen. Not first, sometimes not at all. And where God's concerned, he chose you before the foundations. He chose everybody. Now the question is, are you choosing him? God chose you. There's something about you he likes. Excuse me. There's something about you he loves. Excuse me. He just plain out loves you. He'll take you right as you are. He's a chooser. You're on his team if you choose to be. He says, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. I wholeheartedly believe in this verse. I believe that if you attend a church, before you get home and put your head on that pillow, there ought to be things said in that message that day that cause you to think and perhaps think differently. There ought to be something that was said that convicted you on some level, that restored you on some level, that edified you on some level, that troubled you on some level, that caused you angst on some level, that may even have offended you on some level. But certainly you left knowing you were loved, that you were chosen, that the grace of God is available, and you're acceptable just as you are. And he says, I know you people got this together. You got this work produced by faith, and you've got this labor prompted by love, and you got this endurance inspired by the hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I know that also he chose you and he loves you. And the gospel is the power of God. And God's not simply about words. It's about demonstrations of power in a person's life. In a few minutes, I'm going to ask you to go up to the baptistry and watch a couple of people be baptized. Why? Because they need to know. that they don't just operate apart from the body, that the body celebrates them. That a man can raise his hand in a church on a Sunday morning, the congregation can come to life and support him in his new walk with Christ. That he can enter the waters and die to himself and come up resurrected new and afresh. It's the way it's supposed to be. It's a demonstration. It's an outward demonstration of an inward reality. And God's not simply about words. He's about demonstrations. And he demonstrated his love for you while you were yet a sinner, 2,000 years in the advance of your actual birth. He died for you and demonstrated his love. Romans 5 and 8. He's calling you and will not drive you. If you expect God to drive you, you're mistaken. He's a caller, not a driver. And he's saying something along the lines, come on, son. Come on, daughter. Come on, child. You don't have it all figured out right now. And we've got things to experience. We've got time to laugh. Time to heal. Time to plant. We got time to finish well. And the endurance you need will be inspired by my spirit. This is what he's calling these people to. He's calling this church to that. If you've never received Jesus Christ, what is this? Notice what I didn't ask. I didn't ask if you went to church. I didn't ask if you went to the catechism. I didn't ask if you've ever had communion before. I didn't ask that. I'm saying, are you born again? You must be born again. Not just of water, but of the Spirit. Are you in a place to make a decision that says, I want to finish this life and begin a new life in eternity, now for not one second without you? Without the reality of you in my life, I don't want another breath. I want you, Christ. I want the Spirit in me. I want to be forgiven of my sins, and I want to turn away from them. But you know what you're saying? I want to be a totally different new person. That's what I'm talking about. Some religious ritual, some thing. I'm calling you, he's calling you to transformation. You're going to be a different person. Whether that's crystal meth or gambling or pornography or whatever it is, something out there has got you, got everybody. Or you're just lackadaisical or just a spectator in the world and you're just taking it as it comes. No, sir, you're called. You're called. Chosen. If you never accepted Christ before, I ask you to do that, and helps us really to say, yeah, that's me. You're talking to me. Someone talked to me one day, and I said, yeah, you're talking to me. Took a broken down drunk and still sending them around the world with the message of the gospel. Still doing that beyond my own ability. Still beyond my own imagination. Still beyond what I ever asked for to begin with. Still, despite myself, my inadequacy, my problems, my sins, but whatever. Still, despite all of that, still working, still chiseling, still sculpting, still making it happen. Endurance. So what I want to do is, I want to invite you to receive Jesus Christ. Say, I want this Lord you speak of, and I want this life you speak of, and I need that inspiration you speak of, and I need that love and that action. We'll make it a little more difficult on you. You're up front in these chairs or in one of these automobiles. You're going to have to take a step. You're going to have to act on that. I'll be up at that baptistry when I come out of that water, if you want to receive Jesus Christ, you need someone to talk to, I'll be the first one to stand in line and listen to you. I'll be the first one to hug you. And I'll be the first one to pray with you. And I'll be the last one to embarrass you. But if he's calling you, nothing's going to stop you. Certainly not that. As tepid as that is. Let's pray. There's a place for each person here that you wish to take them, Lord, and it necessitates endurance and inspiration. It's a fresh place, an unknown place, a place of effectiveness beyond our imagination. It's a place of restoration, redemption, and healing, doused in wisdom, and it's so enjoyable. Inspire the children of this church to worship you. Inspire the community to acknowledge you. Inspire the people here to evangelize. Inspire men and women with the hope that exists in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do in us what we cannot do for ourselves. Love on us until we love our way to you. In Jesus' name, amen.